Our scripture reading tonight is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. I invite you to stand with me out of the honor of reading God's word. I will be starting from Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Lord, I ask your blessing yet again on the study of your word this evening. And we'll give you the honor and the praise for all that you're going to do in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our evening studies, we have been working through the doctrines of the church for a couple of years now, kind of approaching the end of this extended series. But at this point, we find ourselves in the study of that which is called ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, coming from the Greek word, the ekklesia, the word that is translated church in the New Testament, which really just means those who are called out of God. The church is not a structure, but is an organization. It's an organism, first and foremost. And it's those who have been called from the world unto the purposes of God. We've looked at that birth of the church, the organism of the church. We looked at the origin of the church on the day of Pentecost. Last week, we also looked at the fact that the church was necessarily developing organization as the book of Acts progresses. And there are simply things that need to be in place in order for the work of the ministry to move forward. And so we've been walking through these studies, and at this point we're starting into a new aspect of ecclesiology that we'll look at tonight and on our next study, dealing with the ordinances of the church. The ordinances of the church. So the question is probably asked, well, what exactly do we mean when we use the word ordinance? If you look it up in any dictionary, Cambridge or Oxford Dictionary, you're not going to get a term that's overly helpful. The generic definition that I continued to come across in my studies was an ordinance is a God-ordained ceremony. And as true as that is, it's not incredibly helpful. And so instead, let me start by painting the picture of what this setting is where we are even talking about ordinances at all. The context of an ordinance largely came about as a response to the teaching of what would have been recognized as the universal church up until the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, and their teaching on sacraments. So to understand what we mean by an ordinance, we kind of first need to understand what the Roman Catholic Church meant by sacrament. So we have those two sides of the battle. And when the Roman Catholic Church was utilizing the phrase of a sacrament, they define a sacrament as a rite or an action, a ceremony, through which God's grace is conveyed to an individual. I'll say that again because it's very important. It's a rite through which God's grace is conveyed to an individual. That definition should catch you off guard, because grace is by definition a gift. It's free. You don't do anything to receive it. But in this very definition of a sacrament, the Roman Catholic Church seems to say that this action is what you do, and when you do this specific action, only then does God give you grace. And you say, well, it doesn't really say that. Let me just come back and say, well, they want it to be saying that. A further push into this concept would be the performance of a rite. that serves as a conduit of God's grace, a supernatural working of God, and in the Roman Catholic context, it's seen as necessary for salvation or sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church would recognize a multiplicity of sacraments. At this point, I believe there would be seven, ranging through baptism, Holy Communion, confirmation, confession, marriage, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. And just in case you think I'm making too strong of an argument, let me give it to you in their words from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, second edition. It says this: these sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. Don't miss those key clauses in there where it says that a sacrament is that by which divine life is dispensed. This action is that which is bringing grace to you. And it says that the sacrament is not only a signifier, it's not only symbolic, but it's also making present the graces from that sacrament. And just in case there was any question on what that means, I clarify a little bit later that saying the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. And this is where the Protestant churches have stood up and for years saying we must distance ourselves from this teaching, which is saying there are actions that you must do in order to be saved. That is standing clear against the plain teachings of Scripture, plain against what we have studied recently in our study on what it means to be saved, that it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. There are no actions that are necessary for you to do that you must be saved. Across Christendom, namely the Protestant churches, there has been a pushback against this teaching to say, let us define and say there must be a way that we can still enjoy the blessings of these actions, which are in many cases good for the flourishing of humanity, as well as things that are commanded by the Lord Jesus, but distance ourselves from this teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that says these are necessary for salvation. And so the concept of an ordinance was thus founded, and the generic definition, again, is just a God-ordained ceremony, which I feel is not strong enough, and so we're going to give a more complete definition. But we'll just say that across Christendom, there are a multiplicity. There's a large number of actions or rites that would be identified as some type of an ordinance. We only recognize two: baptism, which we will speak of this evening, and the Lord's Supper, which we will speak of next week at our communion table service. But other churches would say other ordinances exist, such as foot washing, marriage, anointing with oil, the holy kiss, prayer covering, laying on of hands after baptism, etc., etc. Let me give you another definition that's going to drill in a little bit further, which is also on your outline tonight. This is my definition of an ordinance, pushing back against the context of a sacrament and also beyond the generic definition of simply a God-ordained ceremony. Here is what I'm going to argue is a strong conservative context of what an ordinance must do, or what we recognize an ordinance as. An ordinance is an outward rite that is instituted by Christ and administered in the Church as a visible sign of a saving truth of the Christian faith. There's a few facets of what we have to capture in there. It's an outward rite. It's some type of action, visible, public sign that is instituted by Christ. He said to do this thing. But hey, Jesus said to do a lot of things. Everything he says to do is not an ordinance. Even if it's a public thing, it has to be unique in that the church is doing so as a visible sign of a saving truth of the Christian faith. Under this imagery, a true ordinance is going to carry some aspect of a reenactment of the gospel. So there are many actions that Jesus commanded his disciples to perform, but only two are symbolically in their actions depicting the saving nature of the Christian faith. And let's say it again in case there's any confusion in this. Ordinances, rightly understood, are not necessary for salvation. But as obedient children to the Father, we should absolutely follow the Lord's command to maintain these actions. When he says, go and do this thing, we say, absolutely. Tonight, let's look at baptism. We read Matthew chapter 28 and starting this evening. I just want to draw your attention back there tonight and look at verse 19, where Matthew records the words of Jesus, where he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Four facets we want to look at today just to give us a good overview of what baptism is meant to do. We're going to see its institution, which is here in Matthew 28. We're going to see its significance, what it's meant to signify or symbolize. We're going to see its mode, how is it meant to be done, physically speaking, and its subjects, who should partake in baptism. So its institution, when did it start? Right here in Matthew 28:19. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, go, and the disciples said, we're going. What did they do? They obeyed. They waited, as Jesus said. He said, wait for the Holy Ghost to fall upon you, and you will receive power, and then go, and you're going to be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the world. Go and tell them what you have seen. Teach them everything that I have taught you. And as you teach them, baptize them in my name. He said, go, and they went. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. A little bit later, Philip goes down to Samaria, leaving Jerusalem down to the next region and preaching to the Samaritans. And they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized. Philip keeps going and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And he, after expressing him the gospel from the book of Isaiah and explaining how Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies of the scripture, the eunuch commands the chariot to stand still, and they go down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptizes them. Even Saul of Tarsus, the great individual who is tormenting the church, he comes. He meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. And immediately, from the laying on of hands of Ananias, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith, and he rose, and he was baptized. Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentile, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Lydia of Thyatira, when she was baptized in her household, they believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. There's this association that's very clear in the book of Acts, that belief is immediately followed by baptism. We've considered this in the past. We've looked at the fact that baptism is something that's expected of believers. but it is clearly seen to be symbolic of a life change. It's not salvific in nature. And if you want more details on that, we preached on that a couple of months ago. That's on the website. We can get you some of those information to hear that. We spent a couple of nights looking at baptismal regeneration. We're not going to go into that now. So we're just emphasizing here that baptism is symbolic, not salvific. But we do have to note the timing in the book of Acts is immediate. There's a belief, and then there's a baptism. And you have to question, well, why don't we do that today? Which is true. By and large, we don't do that today. By and large, there's a larger length of time between when an individual expresses saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and when they're saved. And that kind of came to a change as apostasy entered the church and as heretics entered the church. In the 3rd and the 4th centuries, 300 AD, 400 AD, the process changed. Heresies grew. And there were more offensive threats that were coming against the church, and they were threatening to pull the church apart from the inside. And so the church, in trying to protect itself from apostates and people who didn't actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, needed to make sure that those who were entering into the church and who were going to one day be teachers in the church and leaders in the church and making decisions on behalf of the church, that they were truly saved. By the time we get into the 500s, there was some level of catechism that was necessary prior to baptism. But it is important to note that the scripture places no command on the length of time between when one is saved and one is baptized. And so in that sense, each local church is left to decide the appropriate process for themselves. But let's be very clear and let's understand what the modern author Bruce says in his commentary on the book of Acts, that the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Friends, let me say that again. The idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. We have argued extensively that baptism is not salvific in nature, and yet here it is also very clear that we understand that if you're a believer, you should get baptized. It's what we do. Jesus said to do it. Jesus says jump, we should say how high. Let's move forward in obedience. There's no good argument to not be baptized. Because at the end of the day, it's disobedience. It's disobedience to the word of God. This is the institution in Matthew 28, 19. Go baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. What is the significance of baptism? If an ordinance is meant to be a visible sign of a saving truth of the Christian faith, which is what we gave in our definition, if that's the case, how does baptism display such a truth? It's meant to be visual, and it shouldn't be complicated to see. You see it as our entry into the water, buried with him as we go under the water in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. That's what we say as we are being baptized, and that's the image that is meant to be depicted through the act itself. But that's also biblical. There's passages that Romans 6:3 connects us to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3 says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that were placed into Jesus Christ, were placed into, were baptized into his death." There's the first step. Connects us to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing it connects us to is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "We are buried with him in baptism." That's us going under the waters of baptism, placed into the womb of the earth. Death, burial, done. But he goes on and says, "Wherein also you are risen with him." We are connected to the Lord Jesus through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead." God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He also has raised you to walk in newness of life. We understand that our physical life, our bios, is still active. But spiritually, when we heard about God's saving grace through the death of Jesus, we identified our inability to save ourselves, and we called on him for salvation, something happened. And that thing that happens in the spiritual realm is beyond our human capacity, because our identity as a sinner of Adam's race was removed. And it was replaced with an identity in Christ. We are placed into him. That's why Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Was Paul actually on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ in the physical? Absolutely not. He was still studying the Jewish law, getting ready to persecute the followers of Jesus at that point. He wasn't even interested in Jesus at that point. But spiritually, when we believe in him, when we are saved, the moment we are saved, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live in my physical life, but not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. At the moment of salvation, through the lens of God the Father, our spiritual state equates to that of Christ. We were crucified with Christ. That's why Romans 6:3, we already read it, said we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into his death. We are placed into Christ. When he was judged for sin, when he was buried in the grave, and when he was risen from the same. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, he says, the like figure, the image whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He says it's not any physical act of cleansing by baptism. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only reason we have a clear conscience, the only reason why we have been cleansed, is not because we have put away the filthiness of the flesh. It's not because we have undergone the waters of baptism. It's because our consciences have been washed clean by one thing, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our identity is now found completely in the person of Christ. And so Paul continues in Colossians 2. He says, well, you have been dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but now he has quickened you together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Openly. Christ's death and sacrifice was a public affair. And because of that, our confession of him, our baptism, is called to be public as well. And in so doing, it gives us two things. First, it gives us an opportunity to preach the gospel. Because the very action of us undergoing believers' baptism and going under the waters of baptism is a symbol of the gospel call. But secondly, it also is an avenue that allows us to be identified with a local assembly. Because in that local assembly, all of those had undergone the same waters. They had walked through the same event. They have gone through it. And they think back, and there's a camaraderie of this time and saying, yes, I too have left all and decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. This is the significance of baptism. Let's take just a couple moments and talk about the mode of baptism. What is the necessary means of going about being baptized. Is there a right or a wrong way to be baptized? I'm not going to say there's a right way or a wrong way, but I'm definitely going to say there's a preferred way and there's an expected way. The arguments are typically threefold. Let me back up and say, instead of the arguments, there are typically three different views of how baptism was performed or was to be performed. There was dripping, drenching, and dunking. Those are the three, and there's probably more, but those are the three big ones. Dripping is when you're sprinkled with water. Drenching is when someone would pour the water over you. Or dunking is when you're immersed yourself into the water. How much does the manner, the mode of the rite matter? Well, remember, it's not salvific in nature. And it's meant to be something that is identified with the action of baptism. So if you see it and say, that is that person being baptized, then that's a step in the right direction. However, the purpose of the rite is also to serve as a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. Let me give you three arguments for why I'm going to argue for immersion, baptism by dunking, as it were. The first is the simple word that is used. The word in the Greek that is the word that has been translated into baptize or baptism is baptizo. And what that word means is to submerge, to sink something into another, that it would be completely entered into another. And that's why it says we've been baptized into Christ, because we have been placed into him. We have been dipped into, completely submerged under. There is so much confusion that has come from this teaching, because when the King James was translated, this word was not translated. It was transliterated. And the letters in Greek were given their English equivalents, and baptizo became baptize, which doesn't tell us anything about what the word means, but instead lets us attribute a definition to it. If instead this word had been translated to submerge or to immerse, there would be very little controversy, I believe, about this today. Baptizo means to submerge. Second argument for baptizing is that it is generally accepted that by and large the default mode of being baptized was immersion until around 750 AD, at which point the Roman Catholic Church officially acknowledged, it was Pope Stephen who approved of this in 753 AD, to say that the church would recognize other modes of baptism for necessity, such as water shortages, or an aged individual being baptized, or someone who was in great infirm and was not able to get into the water. Up to this point, the church did not recognize all the other ones. So the historical default was always baptized, and even up to that point, the default was still to be immersed. So today, the default should also be immersion. And the final argument is just that the purpose of the rite is that it's to be a visible sign of the saving truth. The symbol of immersion, the symbol of being entered into the water and being pulled out of the water, is only visible in immersion. It's not visible in dunking, and it's certainly not visible in dripping. There is no connection in those two. The only way that you see it, that you see the gospel preached through an action, is through immersion. And as I said, already we understand that this rite is non-salvific, but one of the modes seems best by default, so we should pursue that one. However, there are extenuating circumstances. And as the church recognized in 753, there are cases of necessity. But even in those cases of necessity, the image that we should want to preach is always that of the gospel call. And so we should do what we can to try to walk into the mode of immersion, if at all possible. The final point to just bring this to a close tonight is the subjects of baptism. Who is to go through baptism? Certainly every individual who has placed their hope in the Lord Jesus for salvation. They have been born from above. They have been saved by grace. They have been set apart by God. They are a born-again believer. Everyone who has placed their faith in him should heed the call to baptism. If you're a believer, you should be baptized. The question is, what about babies and children? Because we do see occasions in the New Testament where there are households being baptized, which is true. We see these largely in the situation around Cornelius and around the Philippian jailer. Yet, even in those circumstances, it would still be safest and best to assume that those households included those who heard the word and believed. And you say, are you reading that into the passage? No. It's there in both, one in either one. Let me read it for you. Regarding Cornelius, the Holy Spirit only fell on those who heard the words. The Holy Spirit didn't fall on Cornelius's entire household. It only fell on those who heard, implying that those who believed. Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only reason they believed is because they heard. So to assume that the Holy Spirit fell on the babies there is reading that into the passage. It's the context of hearing is necessarily implying that they are comprehending that which they are hearing. But Philippians also gives us the other side. It's clearly not only hearing, but it's also believing. When the Philippian jailer acts in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. His house was saved because his house believed. And so the concept of infant baptism is not preferred. And I would say it's even dangerous. It's a dangerous practice because it implies that someone can be saved apart from their own response to God. It implies that individual is somehow safe because they were baptized as a child, even though they never experienced saving faith of their own. Dangerous teaching that we should be very, very careful and walk away from. In closing, may the Lord find us faithful to uphold this ordinance, this outward rite that is instituted by Christ and administered in the church as a visible sign of a saving truth of the Christian faith. And as we engage in believers' baptism, baptizing others, and if we have not been baptized, being baptized ourselves. As we do so, we will proclaim the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection until he comes. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Glorify yourself through this study, Lord. We ask yet again in Christ's name. Amen.